Good morning, everyone. Isaiah 58 addresses the practice of fasting. And so before we look at the chapter this morning, I'd like to give a brief overview of fasting in the Bible. We'll consider a definition, some reasons for, and some of the benefits of fasting. Fasting may be defined as voluntarily abstaining, usually from food, for spiritual benefit. And I say usually from food because fast can be more or less intense in the Bible. For example, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel didn't fast from all food, just from the delicacies of meat and from wine and from oil that would bring comfort to his skin. On the other end of the spectrum, we learn about fasting not only from food, but also from water. For example, in Esther chapter 4, during a time of national crisis. But normally, fasting involved abstaining from food while still taking in water. All right, what is the purpose of fasting? Well, here are some of the scriptural reasons to fast. First, and most obviously, people would often fast and pray. Fasting was used to give special focus to prayer. We might think of the account of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, how he fasted, hoping that God might spare the life of his son. In the book of Acts, fasting and prayer was used to seek God's blessing in sending out missionaries and in appointing new leaders in the churches. You can read about that in Acts 13:3 and 14:23. Secondly, people would also fast and mourn. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David and his army fasted and mourned at the death of Saul and Jonathan. At the beginning of Nehemiah, we actually see the same practice take place, but in this case, they're mourning not over the death of people, but over the destruction of the city. Fasting was a way of portraying that the moment that they were experiencing then was not a time of celebration and feasting. It was a time of great loss. A third reason for fasting, and it's closely related to the previous one, is this. Fasting is used in Scripture to help bring about repentance. Listen to Joel 2, verse 12. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And so when used correctly, fasting can help to reorient our hearts away from sin and back towards God. Fasting, it brings about physical weakness. It causes us to sense our neediness. And it should aid us in changing our attitude when we're living in some kind of sin. We know that fasting brings this idea to mind. We know that things can't keep going on the way that they have been. And so we use fasting to disrupt the normal cycle of life that we've just been going on and on in. And instead we say, no, things have to change. And so used properly, fasting can help us to mourn over our sin and to turn away from it. Listen to another example, this time from 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 6. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" Listen to this. "So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." So here, the people gathered together for corporate repentance and corporate confession. In addition, they also fasted and they poured out water. Both of these acts are pictures of humility and repentance. In other words, the pouring out of water helps explain what's going on with the fasting. To be poured out is to be used up, or it's to be emptied. Fasting is also a form of self-emptying. It's a process of weakening yourself. They had to be humbled and weakened and emptied to turn to the Lord. And so fasting is a means of grace which helps the soul turn to God so that we actually walk close to Him. Again, fasting is a means of grace which helps the soul turn to God so that we actually walk close with Him. Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes six benefits of this practice. So listen to this quote. He said, there are several benefits that come from fasting, all of which affect our relationship to God. One, fasting increases our sense of humility and dependence on the Lord, for our hunger and physical weakness continually remind us how we are not really strong in ourselves but need the Lord. Two, fasting allows us to give more attention to prayer, for we are not spending time on eating. And three, it is a continual reminder that just as we sacrifice some personal comfort to the Lord by not eating, so we must continually sacrifice all of ourselves to Him. Moreover, four, fasting is a good exercise in self-discipline. Four, as we refrain from eating food, which we would ordinarily desire, it also strengthens our ability to refrain from sin, to which we might otherwise be tempted to yield. If we train ourselves to accept the small suffering of fasting willingly, we will be better able to accept the suffering, to accept other suffering for the sake of righteousness. Five, fasting also heightens spiritual and mental alertness and a sense of God's presence as we focus less on the material things of this world, such as food, and as the energies of our body are freed from digesting and processing food. This enables us to focus on eternal spiritual realities that are much more important. And then finally, six, fasting expresses earnestness and urgency in our prayers. Grudem went on to write this. He said, though the New Testament does not specifically require that we fast or set special times when we must fast, Jesus certainly assumes that we will fast. For he says to his disciples, and when you fast, Matthew 6:16. Moreover, Jesus also says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast, Matthew 9:15. He is the bridegroom, we are his disciples, and during this present church age, he has been taken away from us until the day he returns. Most Western Christians do not fast, but if we were willing to fast more regularly, even for one or two meals, we might be surprised how much more spiritual power and strength we would have in our lives and in our churches. One practical application from this sermon is if it's not going to, you know, harm you in some medical way, take time to fast before the Lord. Isaiah 58, it's going to take us deeper into this particular practice, but before we look at the chapter, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful to be able to worship you. We're thankful for the table. We're thankful that we're able to eat and remember you. And we're thankful that we're able to fast and remember you. We thank you for the various ways, God, that you shepherd and care for our souls. Thank you for the grace and the mercy that you bestow upon us day after day. We thank you for your many good gifts. We thank you for your forgiveness and the way that you remind us of it. We thank you for your instruction, which gives light to our path. It helps us know the way to go. And Father, we ask now that as we look into your word, that you would teach us and instruct us. Please give us guidance and help us to become more like your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 58, and we'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5 say, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" In verse 1, God tells Isaiah to cry aloud and do not hold back. And more literally, God tells Isaiah to yell from the throat. And so Isaiah is actually told here how he's to present this message. He can't be monotone and quiet. This is something that needs to be expressed loudly and with feeling. He's to lift up his voice like a trumpet. And the trumpet, as you know, it's a loud instrument. And it called people to action. The trumpet was used to gather people together and to warn them about danger. And in the same way, Isaiah's proclamation was to be like a trumpet call to them. God also told Isaiah what he was to speak about. God gave Isaiah his sermon topic. The prophet was to declare the transgression of God's people. And so it was his job to tell the people about the ways that they had overstepped in regard to God's laws. He was to speak plainly about the ways that they had violated God's rules. And to be specific, he was to address their hypocrisy in fasting. And in verse 2, we see the use of sarcasm. They're first described as a people who seek after God, but then the verse turns and it says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. The verse actually parallels their real life experience. On their part, they think that they're doing right before God. They think that they're doing things that are righteous and good. But God knows the truth of the matter. He knows that they're actually denying him by their works, by the way that they're living. And then the people in verse 3 ask this question. They say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not?" Now, this is such a revealing question. They raise this question because they fasted, and the result was they didn't get what they wanted from God. "I prayed, God, and you didn't give me what I wanted." And so what they're doing is they're thinking of God in purely transactional terms. "We give up food, you give up blessings." They thought Yahweh was like the idols. They thought of God as a deity who could be manipulated through rituals. It's a terrible way to think of God Almighty. And then in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah calls out their hypocrisy. They fast and they expect God's blessing in return, but they're not truly seeking after God. They're actually seeking after their own pleasures. They oppress people. Their fasting is mixed with fists and with fighting. We actually have a slang word that we use for this, right? They're fasting, so they're irritable. So what are they? They're hangry, right? They're hangry. They're hungry and they're angry. They've set aside food and for these reasons, you know, because of their attitude, for these reasons, God is not responding to their prayers. They not only need to repent of all of their transgressions, these people actually need to repent of their worship. And then verse 5, it's filled with rhetorical questions. Questions designed to get them to truly think about what they're doing. They were faking humility. And so, of course, this is not the kind of fasting that God wants. As they answered these questions in their own hearts, they should have realized their hypocrisy, and it should have caused them to repent. Let's pick up at verse 6. Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Okay, so in this section, we see that God wanted their fasting to result in genuine repentance. Here, fasting is seen not only as a negative, but also as a positive. In other words, fasting is not only an exercise in self-denial. It is that, but it's more than that. It should also result in caring for the needs of others. Bob Fyle wrote this about verse 6. He said, "True fasting looks outward and is not so much about depriving ourselves as it is caring for others." The verbs here in verse 6, they all relate to freedom from slavery. Loose, undo, go free, and break every yoke. Counterfeit religion enslaves. True faith liberates. Verse 7 then goes on to speak about feeding the hungry, giving shelter to the homeless, and clothing the naked rather than hiding ourselves from people in their need. And Andrew Davis explained the point this way. This stuck with me. He said, "Fasting is a voluntary refraining from food, which you can choose to end anytime you want." Think about that. Fasting is a voluntary refraining from food, which you can choose to end anytime you want. But the hungry have no choice and cannot stop the involuntary fasting they're doing through their poverty. And so this chapter drives home the point that fasting is not merely about denying ourselves. Fasting is setting aside our needs so that we're able to take care of the needs of others. Verses 8 through 12 then describes the results that flow from fasting the way that God chooses. It describes these blessings in terms of light and healing and protection and guidance and flourishing and restoration and God answering our prayers. It's just this list of amazing blessings. And then in verse 9 specifically, it says that the Lord will answer and say, "Here I am." And so God will be present with them for blessing and for good when they repent of their mistreatment of others and they seek after God with a whole heart. And these verses, they teach a really important lesson about prayer. There are things that we can do which will hinder our prayers and make them less effective. When the people repent, then the Lord will answer. On the other hand, if the people continue on in their mistreatment of others, then they cannot expect God to listen to their prayers with favor. There are things that we can do that can make our prayers less effective or completely ineffective. All right, let's read the last two verses of the chapter, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 say, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, God here points out another aspect of their hypocrisy in religion. He graciously provides a second example of how they had outward performance which was not matched with an inward love for God. The second example is their failure to observe the Sabbath from the heart. Instead of devoting the day to Yahweh and delighting in it, they focused on themselves and they talked idly. They conversed about common things rather than holy things. And the Sabbath should have been a delight because they could have used it to rest and to discuss God's character and his works and his covenant kindness. The day should have been filled with holy meditation and conversation, which drew the spirits of the people closer to God. And he's the source of all pure enjoyment. They could have filled the day with prayer and with praise, but they neglected to do these things, and instead they focused on themselves. God gave them this one day in seven to find refreshment in him, but they sought after their own desires. But again, God graciously called the people to repent. He wants them to find their delight in him, so he offers them this chance to change their ways. And furthermore, he extended his great and precious promises to those who would turn. And then the chapter closes with these words, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so this statement reinforces the idea that the promises of God are sure because it is God himself who is speaking through the prophets. And so when we read the promises of God, we need to remember that the mouth of the Lord has spoken and that these promises to us will come to pass. All right. The root problem that is described in this chapter is one that we have to always be on guard against. We have to be on guard against. This is a deeply human problem, and it's a problem that exists in every age, including our own. People will often observe the externals of religion, but internally they are far, far away from God. They will participate in the outward activities that God calls people to, like baptism, or like church attendance, or like Bible reading, and even fasting. But inwardly, in their hearts, they're cold and indifferent to God. If this is you, this would describe you if you're here right now. And you've got your Bible open, and you made sure to make it here because it's Sunday. It's time for church. This is what good Christians are supposed to do. Yet, you're holding on to your sin. You won't let it go. You just keep it close, and you won't give it up for God. In our fallen state, man, we're so prone to replace true heart devotion for God with mere outward external performance. We deceive ourselves that the one equals the other, and it does not. We must always beware of this danger. And when God reveals it to us, we must repent and we must return to the Lord in true humility and sincerity. Let me close with this. The hypocrisy problem in this chapter, it also points us to our deep need for Jesus. We sometimes think that we can be righteous before God on our own based upon our observance of rituals and our good works. And that's totally false. We can't. We need an exchange to take place. And thankfully, Jesus has provided this exchange for us. He took our sin to himself. He took our sins and he died to pay for them. And God gives his righteousness to everyone who believes. It's a gift that's received by faith. And so praise God. This means that self-righteous hypocrites like you and like me can be saved because Jesus is our righteousness. Amen.